We're going to continue our study in the book of Jonah. If you turn there, please. One of the minor prophets, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, if you're searching for it. If you run across one of those books, you're close. And we're going to do chapter 2 today on this journey that this man was taking in his relationship with the Lord. And so we're going to read the last verse of chapter 1 and first verse of chapter 2. If you remember, the men threw him overboard. They didn't want to do it, but they did when they realized they didn't have an option. And what they did is they turned to God. They were polytheistic, and when you read the scriptures, we come to the understanding that they came to believe in the one and true God, God himself, and they worshiped him after the sea calmed down. So they throw Jonah overboard, and the guy was expecting to die. He said, I'm gone, and they throw him overboard. And this is what happens in verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray to you, the Lord our God, and we thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing you. Who are we, Lord, among the population of the world to know the one and true living God? How privileged we are that you drew us into a relationship with you, Lord, and changed our lives. And we're so grateful for that, Father. We don't deserve it. We understand. But you're such a good God, a good, good God, a gracious God, and a giving God. And we just love you for that. We love you, Jesus, for what you've done. And we want to learn, Lord. We come to your word. We're thirsty. Always searching, Lord, for answers, but yet you are there and you're always willing to give us answers, Lord, and we thank you for that. Thank you for being our good teacher. So, Father, we give you this time, Father, and we look forward to what your word has to say, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been on this journey, kind of with Jonah now for a couple Sundays, and some of us are Jonahs, you know, and so maybe some of us can relate to what's going on. Some of us have been given a word by the Lord. And actually, to tell you the truth, as soon as we got saved, God's word was given to us, right? I mean, the scriptures. We were given God's word from the second we came to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And it's been a journey for us as to whether or not we want to obey his word, whether or not we want to continue living, let's say, under the authority of Christ and under his lordship. And some of us turned to Tarshish, you know, wanting to get away. And others have understood their need to be obedient to the Lord. And so here we have this man, and he receives the word, and he goes to Tarshish, and he's fighting with God because he just doesn't like what God's saying to him. So he's fighting with the Lord, you know, just to reiterate a little bit. And he thinks he's going to go as far as he can away from the Lord. So he chooses to get on a boat, and he chooses to go as far away from God's command as he can. And the thing is, he doesn't realize that God's not going to give up on him, that God's still in his life and God's working in his life. And so he finds himself interacting with these sailors. A great storm comes up, and he finds himself through all that, that God's will be done, that he got his wish, and he was thrown into the ocean. And so there he is, and he's sinking down, and things are happening in his life. And it's sort of like us in a lot of ways because, I mean, we fight God sometimes for legitimate reasons, we think. And we find ourselves on this boat and we're being tossed about with life. It's tough. But we don't give up. So what the Lord does out of love, more than anything else, because he's a God of love, is he'll allow us to be thrown into the ocean to bring us to brokenness. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. I mean, I get emotional on this stuff because anybody that's gone through brokenness understands what that feels like. And it's not a pleasant place to be. It just isn't. But the reason, obviously, that the Lord writes a story, an historical account of a man who loved God very much but who was disobedient, the reason he's giving us such detail about this man's life is for us to learn and for us to learn from his example. Now, the thing about Jonah is, you know, he's celebrating in heaven today. He's worshiping God because he was God. And there's going to be a day when we finally get to celebrate with our Lord. But what the Lord does not want us to go through is brokenness because of our disobedience and because of our self-will. And so let's learn from Jonah as we look at chapter 2. A tremendous transformation taking place. As we get into the rest of the book, yeah, you know, did it stick? Well, does it ever stick with us? Hopefully, that kind of thing. And so we have this great historical account, and we get this great fish. Now, unfortunately, they've made such a big thing. If you go down to Tarshish today, you'll see a statue of a whale there, you know. You just do. I mean, they make such a big thing out of this fish. And the thing is, he's only mentioned twice, you know, a couple times in the book. And so in 1:17, it says, and the Lord provided a great fish. And what did the fish do? He swallowed, you know. So there he is. The Lord allows his fish to open its mouth, and he swallowed. So we understand that the great fish swallowed. And then the next time we read about him is in 2:10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah on dry land. So he swallowed and he vomited. And those are the two things that we know about the great fish. We don't get much detail about what it was like inside of the fish's stomach. We don't, you know, I'd like to, he would have really gone into detail. I mean, that's a guy's perspective, right? We don't get that. So all we know about this fish is that he swallowed and he vomited, all right? But yet they've made this big thing about it. Well, I want to talk a little bit about this fish, just for the sake of curiosity. What was it? I mean, do they exist today or did it exist today? There's been a lot of argument about it. You know, they say, well, whales can't swallow. Their throats are too small, things like that. Good chance it was a sperm whale, and I'll read some details, and I'm going to read an account that maybe some of you read about an historical event that took place with somebody getting swallowed. All right, so a sperm whale might have a mouth 20 feet long, 15 feet high, 9 feet wide, larger than most rooms in an average size house. Okay, so that's how big his mouth is. And some of us know people with that kind of a mouth. They feed largely on squid, which is often larger than a man. And that's what they feed on. So these squid, because they found them inside the stomach, so that gives you an idea. So a man could have been swallowed. There would be air to breathe, air which needed to keep the, you know, because they go up for air, and they need the air to keep them afloat. The temperature inside its stomach would be about 104 to 108 degrees, all right? So it gives you an idea what he was going through. And it was humid. And so people have asked, I mean, what about the gastric juices? You know, so he's in there. Obviously, he's kind of immersed in just, he's swimming in gastric juice. It would be unpleasant to the skin, but would not dissolve him or anything that is living because it doesn't dissolve living matter, only dead matter. If it dissolved living matter, then the lining of the whale's stomach obviously would be eaten up. All right, so for anybody that want to kind of know some details, that's about really all the information I can give. All right, so I want to read this story. Some refute it. Some say there's not any account of it. Even the sailors or the captain's wife said that there wasn't. But it seems pretty detailed, and so why doubt it? In February of 1891, the Star of the East, a whaling ship from Liverpool, England, was hunting whales in the South Atlantic near the Falkland Islands. A whale was sighted, and two boats were sent to kill it. The first boat successfully harpooned the whale, but the whale swam away, dragging the boat for about, get this, about 5 miles. I mean, that was a big whale. Later, the harpooner in the accompanying boat also succeeded in harpooning the whale. Both boats were towed about an additional 3 miles, and then it sounded. That is, it went down below the surface, and then later came back to the surface, but in its death throes, capsized one of the whaling boats. All but two crew members were rescued by the other boat and presumed lost at sea. A few hours later, the now-dead whale was lashed to the side of the ship, and the crew began the task of cutting it up. And when they came to the stomach, they hoisted it onto the deck and were shocked to see something moving around inside. And they quickly cut the stomach open and found one of the missing sailors, 35-year-old James Bartley, inside alive but unconscious. He was soon revived, but for 2 weeks was delirious. I would be too. Some said he was a little crazy. And by the end of the third week, he had recovered sufficiently to go about his duties again. The sailor remembered the beginning of his ordeal and being lifted into the air and then dropped into the water. And after that, he said he had heard a horrible rushing sound, which he thought might have been the beating of the water by the whale's tail. And then he was enveloped in a terrible darkness and found himself slipping along a smooth passage that seemed to carry him forward. He finally realized he'd been swallowed by the whale, and although he tried to be brave, he passed out and didn't remember anything beyond that. Back in England, Bartley was taken to a London hospital. His skin had been bleached and wrinkled to the appearance of old parchment by the gastric juices in the whale's stomach. So he was a little pruney after that. And never looked normal again, although he enjoyed good health. And that's about the end of the story. So there is an account of somebody being swallowed by a whale. Isn't that interesting? You know, and it's pretty detailed, I think. And so, here we have this story, and unfortunately, more emphasis is put on the big fish than on what's going on between Jonah and the Lord. And that's what's important. You see, when we read Scripture, obviously, I just love it because we get all these character studies in the Old Testament. We have character studies in the New, too. But you get all these character studies in the Old Testament, and these character studies were meant by the Lord to teach us about the character of God. And we see men and women making bad decisions. We see them making good decisions. We see those who have a heart for God and how God blesses them. For those who choose to turn their backs on God and what that means for them. And we have this prophet who had been called by God, who had done incredible things already in prophesying for the Lord. And we see him in the throes of disobedience. And it cost him. And the Lord just, and it's not a, and it's a matter of a man making a choice. And so the Lord wants us to understand that the choices we make can really either be blessed or not so much so by the Lord. So I want to read point one, and we'll just kind of get down through, just in keeping with the outline. The subject of 117, when I read that, and I'll read it again, but the Lord provided a great fish. The subject is not the great fish, but the Lord and what he did to get Jonah back on the right path of righteousness. God intervened in his life, of the life of his child, in a miraculous way to save him from the devastating consequences of sin. And this is what he did. He intervened to save him from the consequences. Likewise, and this is the thing that hits me, he miraculously intervened in our lives to save us from the consequences of our sin so that we could be his for eternity. Our salvation, like Jonah being saved, our salvation is a miracle performed by God. And like all miracles, it's not to be treated lightly. Did you ever think about your salvation being a miracle? Well, it is. Because who would want to save me, right? And we think about that. And the thing with Jonah is being in the ocean, when he really goes into detail, is that he understood that God saved him. And he understood that it was a miracle. So what the Lord did is he intervened in a miraculous way, and he provided this fish. And if he hadn't done that, Jonah would have died. And Jonah knows it. In fact, he was ready to die. He wanted to die. But here we have the Lord. And the Lord is the one who establishes the law of nature. The Lord is the one who's in control of all things. I just love it. I mean, I was just reading this morning in my devotions with Saul being called to be king. And he's just looking for some donkeys, right? And so he's walking along with his servant. And he had no idea where he was going. He couldn't find the donkeys. He just happens to come across the person. They said, well, let's go to the seer, which is Samuel. They called him seers back then. And we'll go ask him because he always is right and everything. And he goes and he comes up to Samuel. And Samuel says, well, the Lord told me yesterday that you'd be coming along. And the Lord works in our lives in the same way. No happenstance with the Lord. And so he knew, obviously, that Jonah was going to be tossed overboard, but he had that fish going beelining right toward him because he knew the minute he hit the water and started to sink down that he commanded, can you imagine, he provided this fish to open his mouth at the right time and to swallow this man. And that is our God. He's a miracle worker. And we're privileged to have him working miracles in our lives. And it just blows me away when you think about it. God can do anything, and there's nothing that he can't do. Nothing. And our opinion about how we think of God and the limitations we put on him and all those things mean nothing because God is God. And it's a matter of God teaching us to trust him. And really, that's what kind of journey he was putting this man through. And you think about our salvation. You think about justification. You think about, we just went through Romans. You think about being declared righteous. You think about being made holy, sanctification. You think about having peace with God, you know, that word propitiation, all those things that we throw out theologically. But what it really comes down to is that we have been so saved from our sin and so secure in Christ. And to think that in that security that there will be one day when we can stand before him as righteous sons and daughters of God. And that should excite us, don't you think? So really, Jonah's rescue was a miracle performed by God to save a man from drowning. To save a man from drowning. And he was even going to do a bigger miracle out of that. And this is the beauty of it. I just love it because this guy refused to obey God. And if any of us have ever been there and we put our and stamped our foot down in that, if any of us have done that and refused to obey God, and then all of a sudden we come to this brokenness, God, and we understand that God is going to fulfill his will. And the miracle about that is that God still sent this man to Nineveh, and those people in that city got saved. Another miracle when you think about it. So let's look at point A. I want to read point two first, and then we'll get into that. It's all about prayer. God's intervention in Jonah's life came when he brought him to a point of brokenness. And God made sure that Jonah felt completely helpless without his mercy, so that he would turn to him to receive grace and mercy in his time of need. Just a simple point. But here we have this prayer, and this prayer is going to teach us a lot. The big part of the book of Jonah, chapter 2, makes up, you know, a large part of this book. So this prayer is very important for us to look at. It's important for us to understand that God wants us to take note of what happened in the prophet's heart, that he would cry out. So he prays, and his prayer goes into detail about what he experienced. And the thing about Jonah is, and all of this, is that even in the fish, and I think about this in the fish, he didn't become angrier. What he did is he actually submitted to God's will. He didn't become angrier. What he did is he understood that what God had done for him, he didn't deserve. And so we think of those things. How about point A? Let's turn over. It says this, in his brokenness, Jonah cried out to the Lord to deliver him from the hell that he had made for himself. Literally. Jonah knew God, and he knew that he is a merciful and gracious God who does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He knew that he could cry out to him despite his sin and that God would forgive him. So let's look at this. In verse 1 of chapter 2, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depth of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Now, the word there, grave, is actually Hades, which means hell. And so I believe what he's doing is that he's understanding that he has made his life a living hell. And he understands that where he's going is like Hades and that he deserves to be there. But what he's doing is he's crying from Hades, so to speak, because he's made his life a living hell. Anybody here ever do that? When you think about the circumstances we create for ourselves, the thing about Jonah is it was all self-imposed. Everything that went on in his life, he created for himself. And so here he is, and he's crying out. And he's crying out of gratitude and thanksgiving. And he's also very honest about his prayer. And he's understanding, he's honest about his fears, and he's understanding his need for mercy. And so he cries out to the Lord. And he calls his lowest point hell. And like I said, he calls it the hell he made himself. He goes, and maybe some of your translations have the word in there. But he said, from the depths of the grave, from the depths of hell, I called for help. And there I am. And I've made a hell out of my life. And I'm crying out to you, Lord, because I don't want to stay there. I don't want to stay there. I think one of the things, and we're going to get into this a little bit, but one of the things that we struggle with is to know how to get out of the depth of Hades when we've really screwed up as believers. And it's an important point that we need to understand, that this man knew that he could turn to God, and that's what he did. And so he cried to him. And that's the thing for us to understand. We can pray in the midst of whatever hell we've made for ourselves, and God is there, and God listens, because he loves us very much. So here he is, and we think about ourselves, about, man, I've screwed up big time, or how can I face him? He surely doesn't want anything to do with me, and it can be a very lonely place to be. And so the Lord's just saying, listen, I know that this man was disobedient, and he's about the lowest point in his life that he's ever going to get, right? Right? And what he's realizing is that in this hell, I can cry out to my God because my God's going to save me. And so that's exactly what he did. So there are a couple things as we go on to look at this. And I think it's important that we convince ourselves of that powerful truth. No matter how much we've messed up, we could still cry out to God and God will listen. But it's convincing ourselves that that is true. And of course, Satan wants to go around and convince us that it's not. God won't listen to me. He doesn't like me anymore. I can't believe I've done this again. I can't believe I've disobeyed him along those lines. I can't believe it that I've made my life a living hell. Why would he listen to me? And there are many believers that get themselves in that point. And Satan loves it because he doesn't want us to turn to our living God. He doesn't want us to go with 1 John. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't want us to believe those things. And then we find ourselves in a hopeless state, and God never wanted us to be there. And Jonah teaches us this lesson as we look at this. And so what he does is he cries out to the Lord, and then what he does, if you notice, is that he thanks him for what the Lord did. And it's really, I'll just read point B here. It says, in his brokenness, Jonah knew that God had disciplined him for his own good. He knew that the Lord brought him to the point of no escape, and instead of getting more rebellious, he surrendered his will to God with gratitude. He was grateful that God had intervened to keep him from causing himself even more harm. He'll do that for us. Praise God. So I don't know about you, but I can cause myself a lot of harm if I'm not careful. And I have. You know, God teaches. But like Jonah, if he needs to take us through brokenness, he will. But he doesn't want to do it because brokenness isn't pleasant. Not at all. It says here, like I said in point B, in his brokenness, Jonah knew that God had disciplined him. And it was God's action, and it was his sea. And I just want to read this in verse 3. He says this, and I underline in my Bible, you hurled me into the sea, into the deep, Lord. You did it. It wasn't the men on the deck. It was you. You picked me up, and you threw me into the sea, into the very heart of the seas. And the current swirled about me, and your waves and breakers swept over me. You did it, Lord, and they were your waves, and they swept over me. And he does that sometimes with us too. You know, when we study the scriptures and we approach the Word of God like we do, when we approach the Word of God without tap dancing around issues or not saying things because they might not be pleasant, or they might be too challenging or too convicting, when we approach the Word of God, we accept everything that God says in His Word. We accept everything that He writes to us because we must. And what He's doing is opening to us the heart of a man who has rebelled against the Lord and who has realized that God brought everything into his life to bring him to this point of brokenness. Everything. It was your sea, your waves, It was you who hurled me into the sea, Lord. And I recognize that. And instead of getting angry, what he did is he surrendered. And that's brokenness. Anybody here, you don't raise hands, but you think, yeah, brokenness. Just think about it. And think about the time that you reached that point when you found yourself on your knees crying out for forgiveness and realizing that you changed. And that's a hard place to be, but it's also a beautiful place to be, because what God wants to do is obviously renew our lives and bring us back into a right relationship with him. And sometimes God will take us there to change our hearts and our outlook on ourselves and on other people and what it means to be his. And that's brokenness. Why not, if that's where the Lord is taking you, understand what's going on? Because all he wants for you and me, all he wants is to bless us and to teach us and to grow us and to help us to become stronger. And we think about those things. You know, I think of that. We are not our own. We were bought at a price. And so what it did is it led him to be dead honest about himself. And he just was very honest, not half-truths, not blame-shifting. Of course, none of us do that, or making excuses. And some might be very legitimate excuses too, by the way, in our rebellion against the Lord. But the Lord doesn't allow for that either. And so here he is. And so what he's going to do is be very honest. Let's look at verses 4 to 6. And he says this, I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I'll look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. Now, I would take that literally, by the way. So he's thrown in the ocean, and he's got all... And I've seen some pictures of him sinking down. You ever see those pictures with seaweed around his head? And he's writing from from what he experienced. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, and the earth beneath barred me in forever. And so now he's experiencing, and he's being very truthful about what it was like to be thrown into the ocean. And you think about those two things. He says a couple things. And it's the consequences. The consequences of disobedience. And he's talking about those things, and he's describing about going down into the depths and what it was like. You know, people struggle in such different ways. My heart goes out to those who are addicted. Addiction. They call it addiction for a reason. Addiction means you can't stop. It alters the brain. I'm not saying that it's a disease. It's not. It all comes about by a choice. But here they are in the throes of addiction again. Another person, you know, they can't get away from the heroin. They can't get away from this. They can't get away from the crystal meth. They can't, you know, and it's like they're going into the depths of the sea, and the seaweed's wrapping around them once again, and they're desperate people. And the only one to set them free is Jesus Christ, right? And all that they would realize that. But in the midst of that, once they've come to know Christ, to understand that he will help them stay free. Or others caught up in promiscuity or in whatever it might be. You see, the depth means different things for different people, for different believers. And he's just describing what it was like. He's saying, I am going down into the deep, and it's barred around me. And it was a word used to basically say, I'm about to die. And here he is. I've been banished from your sight. In other words, he said, Lord, I deserve what has come my way because I turned my back on you. And I deserve the consequences of my sin. And God wants to spare us from the consequences of sin. And then he said, but yet I'm going to look to your holy temple. In other words, he said, listen, I know I've been banished from you, but I am not going to stay here. I'm going to look to you, Lord, because you are all I have. You're all I have. You're more important to me than my own life, Father. So he's saying, I don't want to stay there, and I need your grace and your mercy to help me through what I'm going through. And that's brokenness. And at this point, he hadn't a clue as to how it would end for him. All he knew is he was in the throes, man, and he didn't know how it was going to end for him. He didn't know if he was going to get vomited out on the beach or not. He probably wasn't even thinking about, I hope the whale pukes me out, you know. All he knows is he's in the depths. But then what he did is he turned to the Lord, and he says this in the end of verse 6. He says, "But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. You brought me up." He knew that God saved him in his helplessness. And he also knew that he received undeserved mercy also. So I just want to read verse 7 as we look at this. And he goes on. He says, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayers rose up to you, to your holy temple. When my life was ebbing away, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." And I want to open that up a little bit too, because I think it's fascinating. So here he is, and he's about to die. And he understands that God is the one who prevented that from going on. And I just want to read the top of the outline because I think it's very good. And it's one of the commentaries. It said, out of mercy, the Lord allowed Jonah to get to the point of fainting when his life was ebbing away and he was about to lose consciousness so that the prophet could desire him more than life itself. And he finds us. And we search for him. But he's already found us. He brings us to the place where we admit we have no other hope but him and no possibility of making it through a self-imposed major crisis unless he intervenes. He allows us to discover the gift of the darkness, death to the self-willingness, before he resurrects us out of our tomb. God did not heal Jonah's spiritual sickness before the prophet realized how sick he was. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. I love God. He never stops interacting. We are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We will always be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's an organic union. It's a vital relationship. He interacts with us every day. The second we wake up to the moment we go to sleep, and when we are sleeping, very active in our lives. He loves us very much. He gave his life for us. We are his. We've been imputed with his righteousness. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. He's very active in our lives. And when we turn our back on him for whatever reason, we might want to turn our back on him out of rebellion or because we don't want to do what he wants us to do or whatever it is, he does not stop working. He doesn't. Because he loves us. And what he wants us to do is just to love him. You know, these songs we were singing, I get emotional with the songs, you know. I'm rubbing my eyes so nobody sees the tears or things like that. But man, it's about being in a love relationship with the Lord. And the question is, do you love him? I mean, are you in love with Jesus, really? And there's no better place to be. Because what it does is it brings an excitement. And if you're not there and you're dry, God just, it's not going to stop loving you, man. He's just going to draw you nearer and nearer. I mean, that's just who we are, man. It's great. I like after 35 years of knowing Christ, and it's him, not me, that he's still very gentle and kind and loving. Let's don't lose it. Here we have this prophet. Man, he's so angry. I wouldn't even want to talk to him. Can you imagine attitude? You know what we're dealing with people with attitude? I mean, it's like to put the wall up. They're a pain in the butt to deal with, whatever. I mean, like I get attitude. And he was angry, and I mean, everything else about him, and all of a sudden he's going to see, and this prophet, this man of God, realized how much God loved him. He loves you very much, no matter what sin you have found yourself in. And all he wants you to do is just turn to him, repent of whatever that is, and allow him to come and renew your relationship with him. And that's what he wants. You know, you realize that no matter what you do, it does not minimize, it does not in any way water down the love and grace of God has for you. We cannot change. We cannot change the depth of his love for his children by our actions. But we'll find out, though, as we go on, what it meant for him. And so I just want to read as we go on here in verse 8. I'll read this. He says this, and I read it before, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit grace that could be theirs. I want to open this up a little bit because I think it's fascinating to me. We have struggles in our Western culture, especially when we read about what happened in the ancient Near East and the amount of idol worship that they were involved in. Tremendous over in Israel. If we could only get an understanding of why God had to discipline the Jews over in Israel. They were steeped in idol worship, and we read about these things, and these things were tangible. You could see the idols. They had their Asherah poles and everything else, their stone gods. You could see all of it. So you could walk out, and you could say, that's an idol, that's an idol, that's an idol, and I'm going to bow down to this idol because I like the way it looks, you know, and all kinds of stuff. And they were steeped in idol worship. But we, a people today, have problems defining what an idol is. But yet, we could be a people steeped in idol worship if we are not careful. And so we are given insight here. I think it's tremendous insight into what he calls an idol. And I love it because it defines for us something that is intangible, something that you can't see, something that's not made out of stone, but it's something that's in the heart of this man. And he recognizes it as an idol. And I just want to read point C. In his brokenness, Jonah realized that his attitude was a worthless idol that he had created and worshipped more than God himself. He calls it an idol. His attitude. He also realized that the result of clinging to the worthless seed of an idol forfeited the working of God's mercy, hesed, loving kindness in his life. And so here the Lord lets us know beyond a doubt that even an attitude can be an idol. Because Jonah calls it an idol. Can you imagine? Now, when I think about that, and I think about the attitudes that I have embraced over the years, I think about how many idols I have worshipped. You know, the idol of self-pity, the idol of, you name it, self-righteousness, so many different idols that we hold up. The idol of the wall that we put up so that we don't let anybody in. Yeah, there's so many that you can name. And we all have these legitimate reasons for that. This prophet was justified, at least in his own mind, in what he was doing. And now God showed him that his attitude of rebellion against him, of this hard heart, this anger, this obstinance, this rebellion and arrogance toward God was a worthless idol. What's interesting with that word is it's a compound word. And it means, when you look at it in the original language, it means a uselessly worthless deceit is what it means. Uselessly worthless deceit or a worthless vapor. I'll just read point 80. Those who cling to a worthless vapor, those who cling to uselessly worthless deceit, forfeit the grace of God that could be theirs. Isn't that interesting? When we think about all that. And here he's recognizing it. And when he forfeited, he said, listen, clinging to that worthless deceit caused me to forfeit God's hesed, his mercy, his loving kindness. And the lesson that Jonah learned in the end about the idol of his rebellion and loyalty to himself was that it almost cost him his relationship with God. And that's really what he's saying. It almost cost me my relationship with the Lord. I want to read from Boyce here on the outline. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. So Jonah is saying that whenever a believer puts something else in the place of God and thereby turns from him, he inevitably also turns from God's mercy. God is not less merciful, but the believer has rejected that mercy and therefore deserves all that comes on him. Do you agree with that? I believe so. Yeah. It's not that he's less merciful, but there are consequences to sin. And God doesn't want us to experience the consequences because he loves us. I love the challenges, man. I need challenged all the time. I just need it. I'm a cement head like most guys, right? I need challenges. I want God to challenge me. I got to have my eyes opened. I want to see. I want to see when my attitude isn't like it should be. When I want to see the idols that I've made. And I'm not good at recognizing the idols. A lot of us aren't. But if we have a relationship with Christ, if we're deeply in love with Him, if we are spending time with Him, it's amazing how the Lord just removes those scales and we start to see different things. Don't want it in your life. Don't want that in your life. You know, or He reveals certain things that He wants us to repent because He loves us. And all He wants us to do is thrive in His mercy, thrive in His hesed, His loving kindness. And here He is. He said, man, Lord, I've made an idol out of my attitude. And what I've done is I've turned my back on Your mercy. I've almost forfeited it, Lord. And I don't want to do that because I need Your mercy. I need that in my life. And so what he did is he turned to the Lord. And he finishes his prayer with thanksgiving as we start to draw down here. And believe me, there's no sweeter place to be here than in verse 9. And he goes this way. He says, oh, and I love it. He said, but I, with song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I'll make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And what that is, and the Lord always does it, because through repentance and through brokenness, He always brings about renewal. And we find ourselves singing once again in the presence of our Lord. And that is a good place to be. And so he hears, and I'll just read point D, and it says, in his brokenness, Jonah understood that God taught him the value of mercy. It moved him to rededicate his life to the Lord with a willingness to sow the same kind of mercy to those who don't deserve it. Now, that's another place to be, right? True repentance always brings spiritual renewal and an excitement for the will of God. And that's where God wants to bring it. You know, you get saved and you're in love with the Lord and all you want to do is just tell people about Christ and you're excited about learning the scriptures and memorizing and you're just excited about life and then you start living life and you find yourself just getting dull, you know. And you go through and there you have your ups and your downs and everything else like that. And then you reach a point where God's doing things and he's bringing you through this stage of life you never thought you'd be in. And it's a stage of life where he's reawakening your heart to the things of God. I don't care what age it is. And your heart's been reawakened and you're like, oh, I'm in love again. I'm excited. And the thing is, God just wants to do a work. And what he did with this prophet, he didn't deserve it. Are you kidding me? He needed to go down there and choke on the seaweed a little bit, gasp a couple times, fill his lungs with water, and just start floating along for food for fish, right? And God wouldn't let him. And he will not let you drown in your sin. He won't do it because he loves you very much. And he'll do things. He'll bring things into your life. He'll bring people into your life. He'll open your eyes so you can see. He will always treat you, even though he said, I almost forfeited God's mercy. God is still a merciful God. And God was working. So he didn't really fully forfeit it, you see. But what he did is he opened himself up to the consequences of his sin. And then what God did is opened his eyes to see. And what he did, he made a choice at that very moment. Instead of staying in the whale's stomach, kicking at whatever was laying in the gastric juices. And can you imagine the stomach and the kicking from the outside, looking at him, kicking at the stomach, you know, all that kind of stuff. Instead of staying there and getting more angry, what he did is he surrendered his will to God. And what it did is brought this beautiful renewal. And he said, I'm going to dedicate my life to you, Lord. I'm going to worship you once again like I did before because you're everything to me. And so God, in all this, and understand this, God is the one who restored their relationship. God is the one who did it. And he's the one who will restore your relationship with him. He'll do it. The thing for us is never to put ourselves in a point where we need our relationship with the Lord restored, right? Never put ourselves in a place where he needs to take us through brokenness to get us to put our eyes back on him. And so it moved Jonah to rededicate his life, even to the point of offering mercy to the Ninevites. Now, when we get into chapter 3, we're going to see that he didn't really handle that very well. But what he did is he taught him the value of mercy, is what he did. Oh, we have a merciful God. We have such a merciful God. And then, after all that, after he went through all that, after he found himself saying, I'm for you, God. And then in verse 10 it says, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. And there he was. What the heck happened? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We love your word, Lord. It's just, it's powerful, Lord. Thank you for your power. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for loving us. Oh, that our hearts would just swell with thanksgiving to you. Please help us, Lord, in this day and age, Father, with so many idols and so many things to take our attention away. Lord, please help us, Lord, even with our own attitude and the things that we hold on to, Lord, that you don't want us to hold on to, the things that perhaps don't allow us to be the salt and light that you want us to be or as loving as you would want us to be toward others. I mean, there's so much, Father. We are fighting this great battle, Lord. That's why you tell us to put on the armor of God. And the battle gets intense. And we get weary, Lord. And we get tired. But we are so grateful that you're there, Lord, to renew us in you, to give us strength, to enable us through your Spirit to live a life worthy of the gospel. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come upon us afresh and anew. I pray for the dry, Lord, that you would replenish their souls. I pray, Father, for those that are lost perhaps and sinking into the depths. I pray, Father, that you would lift them up into your presence, Lord, and that you would renew their heart before you, that you would restore their relationship with you, Lord. Oh, we depend on your grace, and we depend on your mercy, and we depend on your love, Father. And without that and without you, Lord, we are hopelessly lost. But with you, Father, we have everything we need for this life. And we're glad, Father, to be yours. Help us to be soldiers for you, Lord. Help us to take a stand for you in this age that is becoming more and more confusing. Help us not to compromise, but to take a stronger stand for you, Lord. And we thank you that you will. Oh, we are so grateful we can cry out to you, our living God, and that you hear us. And all that matters, Lord, is you. That's all that matters. And we thank you, Lord, that you're the apple of our eye. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.